Have you ever walked into the wrong class? Years ago, when I was going to Colorado State University, I did just that. And mind you, this was before cell phones and GPS and QR codes and all that. I actually had a physical registrar printed by the school administrator of all my classes, and I had a map so I knew where I was supposed to go and the room numbers and all that. And it was a Wednesday morning, and you know how you want to start off the semester on a good foot. And I was going to inferential statistics, and I knew the right building, the right classroom. I get there. The classroom's a little smaller than what I was expecting. No problem. I find my seat, and I'm just kind of absorbing everything, checking everything out. And the professor walks right in on time, introduces himself, hands out the syllabuses, and starts talking. And it took me a second to realize that something was wrong. And I don't know if you've ever had that feeling like your brain is on a 10-second time delay. I was hearing his words, but I wasn't understanding everything that he was saying. Things just weren't landing with me. I wasn't getting all of it. He was speaking English, but some of the words were just new to my ears. I didn't have the foggiest idea what he was saying. He was speaking English, but I felt like he was talking in a foreign language. And eventually I looked down at my syllabus and I realized to my horror that I wasn't in inferential statistics. I was in a graduate level zoology class. And I quickly gathered up my stuff and I scurried out of there as fast as I could. I wish I could tell you that that was the first and last time I wandered into the wrong class at CSU, but it was not. Some of you this morning, whether you have grown up in the church or this is your first time to one, you're going to feel like today that you walked into a zoology class. And the reason is that chapter 14 has some peculiar jargon, like prophecy, speaking in tongues, mysteries, revelation. And chapter 14 has some peculiar tenets, like interpretation and revelation and signs and women being silent in church. When pastors preach through 1 Corinthians, there's a real big temptation to skip two chapters, and that is chapter 11, about head coverings, and chapter 14, which is about spiritual gifts. Chapter 14 is not for the faint-hearted. But friends, what you need to know, hear this real clearly, we need chapter 14. We need God's timeless truths to sink into our bloodstream, and I'm going to show you why here. We're going to tackle some thorny questions this morning. First, should we at CCE, should we practice speaking in tongues in our worship service? Verse 39 says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. That's pretty straightforward. Second, should our worship service be designed for believers or unbelievers? Should our worship service be designed for believers or unbelievers? And the third question, this one's a doozy. Does Paul forbid without qualification women speaking in church? If so, are we in sin when we ask women to pray together, to lead prayer, and to read scripture at the beginning of our services? Are we in sin when we do that? So as we just said, chapter 14 is not for the faint-hearted. And so as we often say in the Fitzpatrick household, this is a time for you to gird up your loins. That's biblical, okay? Chapter 14 has two major divisions. The first division is the significance of prophecy in tongues. That's verses 1 through 25. First division, the significance of prophecy in tongues, verses 1 through 25. The second division, orderly conduct in the worship service, verses 26 to 40. Orderly conduct in the worship services. The main point of this chapter is that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the church, not to parade our spirituality. The central idea of this chapter is that the purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the church, not to flaunt our spirituality. And let me just show you here in a kind of like a shotgun formation. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Skip down to verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Last one, no, I guess second to last one. Verse 17, For you may be given thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. And now the last one, verse 26, let all things be done for building up the church. Paul uses that phrase seven times, building up the church. The overarching principle of chapter 14 is that the purpose of our spiritual gifts is to build up the church, not to strut our spirituality. All right, so as we have been going through this book, we have covered a lot of ground, and it's just good to be reminded of what Paul was dealing with. Listen to how one theologian described the city of Corinth. Corinth was a sailor's paradise, a drunkard's heaven, and a virtuous woman's hell. How would you like to be a church planner there? Paul was. That's what he church planted. That's where he church planted. Throughout this letter, Paul rebukes the Corinthian Christians for their numerous errors. In chapter 1, he rebukes them for their divisions. In chapter 5, he rebukes them for their sexual immorality, for winking at sexual immorality. And in chapter 11, he rebukes them for making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And here in this chapter, he rebukes them for their improper worship service, how they conducted themselves during the worship service. So our plan attack, like always, is we're going to go verse by verse through this chapter. Look at verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now I'm going to push pause just for a second, just to give you a little perspective. There's generally three positions when it comes to spiritual gifts like prophecy and tongues. And the first position is the continuationist. And Pentecostals and charismatics are in this camp. And basically what they're saying is that the spiritual gifts are in full operation and a normal part of the worship service. So they're active today. They're in full participation of the worship service. The second position is the cessationist. And they say, this camp says, that the sign gifts like healing, miracles, and tongues have ceased and are not a part of the worship service. Then there's a third position that doesn't have a cool name, but it believes that the gifts, for the most part, have ceased, but God can and still does perform miracles. And that's basically where we are. We are cessationists who don't put God in a box. And if you want more information, if you want to talk about this more, talk to James, talk to Bill, talk to myself after the service. All right, unpause. Back to verse 1. Paul gives us two commands in this verse. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. The verb pursue means to aggressively chase after. It's like a hunter chasing after game. Sometimes a hunter, instead of making a fatal shot, unintentionally will wound the animal. And the animal will take off through the trees. And the hunter, because he doesn't want the animal to suffer, he'll chase after the animal. That's what Paul is conveying to us. He just got done with an entire chapter on the importance of love, the significance of love, and he tells us to aggressively chase after love. That's the first command. What's the second commandment Paul gives us? Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. I've got to tell you, after studying and preparing for today's message, I've had to change my theology, which is always humbling and a little painful. I used to think that when a person gets saved, when someone gets saved, when someone becomes a Christian and is born again, that at that moment, the Holy Spirit gives them their spiritual gifts. I used to think that we all have a mixture of spiritual gifts, kind of like we all have a unique fingerprint. And so the moment that someone gets saved, they would get their spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit, and it was a one and done. That doesn't jive with this verse. That doesn't jive with earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. We do get our spiritual gifts when we get saved, but it's not a one and done. We can and we should ask God for other spiritual gifts. So what gifts should we desire? Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. If there's higher gifts, what does that presuppose? There's what? Lower gifts. Yeah. So Paul is giving us here a hierarchy of spiritual gifts. And he wants us to seek after the higher gifts. So what are those higher gifts? The higher gifts are those gifts that benefit the whole body. The higher gifts are those that build up the entire church, not just the individual. And Paul wants us to focus on the higher gifts, which means don't rank the lower gifts as higher than the higher gifts. That's pretty straightforward. The lower gifts, I want to be real clear here, which theologians call the sign gifts, that is the healing, miracles, and tongue gifts, are not to be treasured above the higher gifts. If I had a bar of gold and a bar of silver in the exact same weight, and I said, you can pick one, it's yours, you can take it home today, it's going to take you a nanosecond to pick the gold bar, right? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't overvalue the silver bar. Don't overvalue the lesser gifts. In verses 2 through 5, Paul provides us with some explanation. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. So let me summarize that for you. The problem with tongues is its unintelligibility. The problem with tongues is its unintelligibility. These mysteries that Paul refers to are mysteries even to the speaker, unless they have the gift of interpretation. Therefore, the speaking of tongues presents a larger problem within the context of the church because of its incoherence. And Paul builds upon it again in verse 4. When it comes to tongues, Paul says, the benefit is to the speaker. When it comes to prophecy, the benefit is to the church. The one who speaks in tongues builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. It's very important to point out that Paul does not disparage the speaking of tongues. That's not what he is doing. What he is doing, because the benefit is personal, he's saying that that is far too small of a horizon for the church. So now we come to verse 5. Does Paul want to see tongues abolished? Nope, he does not. He says, I want you all to speak in tongues. Paul's main objection isn't with the practice of speaking in tongues, it's with the place of speaking in tongues. It has been elevated to a place of superiority. I want to read to you a short article that I found. It's from that theological think tank, the Babylon Bee. Here's the title of that article. Unlucky Charismatic Gets Boring Gift of Hospitality. Redding, California. Unfortunate charismatic man Robert Wade reportedly received the totally boring gift of hospitality as his God-given spiritual gift at a prophecy service Sunday evening. A man with the really cool gift of prophecy reportedly moved throughout the room at Wade's church and read each person's aura to determine which spiritual gift the Holy Spirit had granted. Wade grew more and more excited as he approached, but was devastated as he learned that he had just had the super lame gift of hospitality. Ugh! Hospitality! Are you serious? Wade said as the church prophet announced he had detected the Christian virtue as Wade's supernaturally bestowed talent. I was really pulling for something cool like tongues or healing. Heck, I'd even take teaching at this point. This stinks. A downcast Wade added, at publishing time, Wade had consoled himself by focusing on the fact that he hadn't got something even worse like giving. The Babylon Bee is using satire to poke fun at charismatics. But here's the point. Here's why I share this with you. I think that's actually what was going on with the Christians in Corinth in the first century. They were guilty of making a big deal of the lesser gifts. The church at Corinth had elevated speaking in tongues to a place of superiority, which, you know, we might say that tongues had caught their fancy. Now, knowing everything that Paul's just said about prophecy being superior to tongues, we might expect him next to tell us that those who speak in tongues should cease and desist. But he doesn't do that. Skip down to verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. The issue, and I want to stamp this on you, is always intelligibility. Paul is not on the warpath against tongues. It's important for us to realize that at the time of writing this epistle, the gift of tongues had not been withdrawn. The Bible had not been completely written. The training wheels were still on. The purpose of your spiritual gifts when you come to church is to build up the people around you. And if we're having a moment of unshackled honesty with each other, with ourselves, that's a paradigm shift for most of us. That's not easy. Imagine a friend says to you, I don't feel like going to church today. I don't really have a good reason, just not in the mood. What do you think is going on with him? What principle do you think he's working out of? There can be a variety of reasons, to be sure, but the rock bottom issue is probably because he thinks that going to church is really about his own existential, individualistic experience with God. He is thinking about himself and nobody else. For him, going to church is about his own solitary experience. It's not about being a part of the body. Should we have a singular mindset when it comes to church? Paul says no. The worship service, us getting together, is not about a bunch of people getting together and having their own individualistic experience. The worship service is about a bunch of people getting together and worshiping Jesus Christ in such a way that we build up the church, we build up others. We can put it this way. Remember President Kennedy's famous, you know, how's it go? And so my fellow Americans, ask not what you can do for your country, but what... Oh, no, I said it wrong. Ask not what you can do, your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. You know what I'm meaning to say, right? Okay. We can alter that. We could say, ask not Christians, fellow Christians, what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church. That's why when we greet each other, it matters. How we greet each other matters. That's why how we pray together matters. That's why how we actively listen to God's word together matters. That's how we eat potluck together matters. It all matters because we're building each other up. It matters because when we come together, we are to have a one another mindset, not a solitary individualistic mindset. All right, look at verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If nobody understands what you're saying, how could that be building them up? It doesn't. And next, when you look at Paul, he gives us three great illustrations of this. Verse 7, if even lifeless instruments, such as a flute or harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? If music's going to be pleasant to the ear, it needs rhythm, it needs melody, it needs harmony. If it's just a jumble of sounds, it's not music. The next illustration is taken from the battlefield. Verse 8, and if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? The obvious answer is nobody. The bugle in the military, you know, there's a bugle to get up, there's a bugle to eat, there's a bugle to sleep, there's a bugle to go to war, go to battle. And if the bugler botches his bugling, soldiers aren't going to know what to do. And that's kind of a big deal, right? The last illustration is a foreign language, verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker a foreigner to me. Paul is saying, all your speaking amounts to nothing if people can't understand you. The phrase speaking into the air means speaking in vain. And that word in verse 11 for foreigner, it literally means barbarian. It's referring to somebody who's uneducated, uncivilized. Friday was what? What was Friday? I heard it, Reformation Day, yeah. The reformers, starting with Luther, took the Roman Catholic Mass to task for many reasons, and one of which was that the Mass was in what language? Latin. Not the vernacular of the people. So the reformers, they cited this verse. And they said, if you're using a language that nobody understands, you're just speaking into the air. And do you know how the Roman Catholic Church responded? They responded with the Council of Trent, and they prohibited the speaking of the Mass in the vernacular of the people. That didn't change until 1961. Imagine I told you that next Sunday, we're hijacking the Sunday service, and we're going to have a guest speaker, a guest pastor, who's coming in. We're privileged to have this man with us, and he's the Charles Spurgeon of his day. And this guy is just, you know, he's just anointed and he's gifted, and he's coming to us all the way from China. And here's the kicker: he's going to be preaching to us in Chinese, no interpreter. I'm going out on a limb imagining that nobody speaks Chinese here, right? That would be not to our benefit. He could be preaching his heart out. He could be saying things that are so insightful, so biblical, but if we don't understand it, it's not going to do us a lick of good. In verse 12, Paul now applies these things to the Corinthians. So with yourselves, since you're eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Paul's saying, I know you want to experience the fullness of God. That's a good thing. I know you're eager for spiritual gifts. When you pray, ask God for the higher gifts, not for the lower gifts. In verses 13 through 19, Paul is establishing the fact that prophecy is superior to tongues. Prophecy is superior to tongues because it provides intelligible content, whereas tongues do not. So Paul provides some stipulations for those who speak in tongues. Verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray that my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. What Paul is saying there, he's saying, even me, if I pray with my spirit, but not with my mind, I'm not really doing myself or anybody else any good. So I'd rather pray and sing with my mind. I'd rather pray and sing with my spirit and my mind. All right, now verse 16. Otherwise, if you gave thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Paul's saying, if in your church service someone starts speaking in a tongue without interpretation, what good is that doing? Nobody is being strengthened. And Paul ends this section by saying in verse 18, and I love this, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Remember the Corinthians, they're showboating their spiritual gifts. They're parading their spiritual gifts. And Paul is like, you know, for the record, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And that's when I'm not writing scripture and being taken up to the third heaven and people are being healed with my handkerchiefs, okay? He does a mic drop on them right there. Verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul's saying, I surpass all of you. And just to make sure you get the point, I'm going to give you a little mathematics in relationship to all this. I would rather speak 5 words that convey something than 10,000 words that convey nothing. That's a staggering contrast, right? Good morning, how are you? 5 words. I did Google. How long does it take for somebody to speak 10,000 words? And if you're an average speaker, not too fast, not too slow, that's an hour's worth of content. So we're comparing about 3 seconds to an hour's worth of speaking. And you'll say, I'll take the 3 seconds every day. Because the 3 seconds actually convey something meaningful. Next verse. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Here's the thing, what they thought was a sign of their spiritual maturity was actually a sign of their spiritual immaturity. They had it all backwards. They got it all wrong. They elevated tongues because they were children. And Paul mentions three stages of maturity in this verse, the stage of infancy, the stage of childhood, the stage of adulthood. Paul doesn't want them to be children in their understanding. He wants them to be adults. However, when it comes to evil, they are to be as innocent as possible. But when it comes to understanding the things of God, when it comes to understanding God's law, when it comes to understanding their own spiritual gifts and how to build up the body, they are to be mature. Now listen, and this is very important, but what Paul's about to do in verse 20, he's about to give them some instruction that will help them to grow up. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and the lips of foreigners, will I speak to this people? And even then, will they not listen to me, says the Lord? Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Verse 21 is a quote from Isaiah 28. The prophet Isaiah had been preaching God's word to Israel, and the people, in their drunken unbelief, mocked him. Isaiah preached to them in the language that they understood, and they laughed at him. They said what he was saying was nonsense. And God comes back and he says, if they say that my word is nonsense, I will give them nonsense. I will send them hordes of invaders that will take them into captivity, and it will be a sign of judgment against them. That's what happened when the Assyrians in 722 took Israel, captured Israel, and took them into captivity. Tongues are a sign of divine judgment for unbelievers, whereas prophecy is a sign of divine blessing for believers. We could put it this way. Confusion is what God saves his people from, and confusion is what God judges his others with. Confusion is what God saves his people from, and confusion is what he judges other people with. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? This is a rhetorical question. And remember, this is Paul who speaks in tongues more than all of them. And Paul says, if you're speaking in tongues and an outsider comes in, they're going to think you guys are a bunch of crackpots. They're going to think that you lost it. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. My friends, this is the kind of church we want to be right here. We want to be a church where the people of God speak the word of God to each other. And let me tell you what happens when the people of God speak the word of God, proclaim the word of God to each other. Whether it's before the service, during the service, after the service, let me tell you what happens. When an unbeliever walks in and is hearing maybe somebody giving their testimony, and maybe they quote James 1, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the fellow sitting in the fifth row from the back, all of a sudden he says, how does this guy know me? How does this guy know that I'm a hothead and that I blew up at my family last night? Or Pastor James quotes the parable of the rich fool, and a wealthy man walks in. And the wealthy man says, I don't know who this guy is. He doesn't know me. I didn't tell anyone I was coming here today. That is what is being described here. When the people of God proclaim the word of God, sinners will get convicted. The secrets of their hearts will be known, and they will realize there's no place where they can hide from God. The Corinthian church took what was on the bottom rung of the ladder and they put it on top. Having placed it on top, they confused outsiders and they harmed insiders. All right, now we come to the last section that deals with orderly conduct in the worship service. Look at verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there only be two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So here we get a stunning glimpse of what worship looked like in Corinth. And it's not a pretty picture. It's disorganized. It's chaotic. Some people are singing. Some people are teaching. Some people are speaking in tongues. And all at the same time. It's mayhem. And they weren't interested in building up the church and serving each other. They were more interested in parading their spirituality. The purpose, I said this before, the purpose of spiritual gifts, your spiritual gifts, is to build up the church, not to flaunt your spirituality. Let all things be done for building up. When I think about building up the church, I don't know what goes through your mind, but when I think about it, I think about of a 3D printer, you know, that goes line by line. That's what happens when we come to church. That's what happens when we pray together, when we sing together. The Holy Spirit is building something up, line by line. The Holy Spirit is building something up when we worship together, when we listen to God's word together. The Holy Spirit is building something up, something that is beautiful, something that is virtuous, something that is unshakable in our church and in our souls. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Paul lays out some conditions for prophecy, which are like those conditions that he laid out for tongues. It's pretty simple. First, only a maximum of three people can speak. And secondly, they're to do so one by one. They're to take turns. Paul goes on in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Prophecy, tongues, or anything else that disturbs our peace and creates confusion is not of the Lord. Order brings harmony. Order in the worship service honors the Lord because it reflects God's character. That's God's character. And this rule also applies to the role of women in the church. Verse 34. Here we're getting into it. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The feminist movement has extended its tentacles, sadly, into the church. And many pastors, because they want to be, you know, the cool kids, they will explain away verse 35 by saying Paul's just speaking within the context of his culture. However, culture is not even alluded to in this passage. Remember what Paul is doing. He is correcting the errors that were happening in Corinth. So in addition to the multiple tongue speaking that's taking place, in addition to the multiple teachers that are speaking, boisterous women are throwing themselves into the fray as well. Let's clear up what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that women can't speak at church. Paul spent 15 verses in chapter 11 talking about women wearing head coverings, prophesying and praying in church. So that's not what Paul is saying. He isn't putting a ban on women speaking in the church service. The kind of speaking that is prohibited is the authoritative proclamation of God's word and the habit of interrupting the service with their questions. Verse 35 is near and dear to my heart. verse 35 is precious to me because it encapsulates the wisdom of God. I never knew there was so much wisdom in one verse. If you know my wife, Heather, she is a question-asking machine. Bill, you discovered this on Tuesday when she was asking you medical questions, right? I have described Heather as a Gatling gun of questions. Heather takes verse 35 seriously. And so this is how it's often played out. Heather will say, Hugh, what do you do with this verse in the Old Testament? How do you harmonize it with this verse in the New Testament? What say you? And I usually say, I have no idea. I don't have the foggiest idea. And then she'll fire back. She's like, well, you're an elder, right? You should know this stuff. And I'll say, yeah, I probably should. And then I'll do some study and I'll say, let me get back to you. The Lord has used verse 35 to grow me spiritually like nothing I ever expected. When feminists look at verse 35, it throws them into a conniption. They see it as a power play. They see it as a way just for men to keep women under their thumb. But what they fail to see is that when verse 35 is obeyed by a husband and a wife, it sanctifies both of them and it strengthens the marriage bond. Why? Because God honors those who honor him. I love this verse because in it is the manifold wisdom. It's just packed in there. I remember when I was a new Christian, I got invited to a men's conference and I went, and as we were going inside, outside on the street, there were some militant feminists protesting the conference I was going to. And at this time, I'm a brand new Christian and there's still a lot of feministic ideology in my worldview that hadn't been purged at that point. And so my guard was up. I was like, oh boy, what am I walking into? When I went inside, though I was prepared not to accept what I was going to hear, the pastor rebuked, not the people outside, but the men inside. He rebuked us for putting ourselves ahead of our families, for putting ourselves ahead of our wives, for putting ourselves mostly ahead of Christ. He talked about servant leadership, being like Christ, being sacrificial to your family, to others. And I was convicted. I walked out of there thinking, what woman wouldn't want a husband like that? Paul closes with some sarcasm in verse 36. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You don't want God to say that about you. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, they were acting as if they were the only church, the only Christian church on the planet. It never entered their mind to compare their doctrine, their teaching with other Christian churches. It never entered their mind to ask other Christian churches how their worship service looked compared to their own. I remember hearing a conversation between two pastors in England. One was a charismatic pastor and one wasn't. And they're locking horns theologically over spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues. And they're being civil, they're being respectful, but they're asking each other some hard questions. And the charismatic pastor asked the other pastor, he said, what would you do if in your worship service, somebody stood up and started speaking in tongues? What would you do? He said, when he got done, I would ask for an interpretation. He said, let me ask you a question. What would you do in your church if nobody spoke in tongues for 6 months? And the pastor said, I would be devastated. That is evidence of taking something on the lower rung and putting it on the higher rung. In this chapter, Paul has been putting on the brakes instead of stepping on the accelerator. Paul tells the Corinthians to stop elevating the lesser gifts, to stop being childlike, and to stop the mayhem in their worship services. And he tells them to pursue the spiritual gifts that build up the church. So at the very beginning, we asked three questions. Should we speak in tongues here? Should our worship service be designed for unbelievers? Does Paul forbid women speaking in church? And as you guess, the answer to all three questions is no. I'll say more about that second question here in just a second. Should our worship service be designed for unbelievers? Let me give you some application. When it comes to application, I've got three. First, we must use our spiritual gifts to build up others. God has given us all our unique fingerprint. God has given us all our spiritual gifts, and we're to use them to build others up, to build up the church. To do this, we've got to examine ourselves. We've got to put the spotlight on ourselves. How do you approach the worship service? There's an approach we have to everything. There's an approach we have to work. There's an approach we have to school. There's an approach we have to lunch. There's an approach we have to our pillow. You know, we approach it tired. There's an approach we have to everything. What is your approach when you come to church? For the last, 50, 60 years, the seeker-friendly movement has taught us to approach the worship service as consumers. Pastors Rick Warren and Bill Hybels perfected the art of surveying the unchurched. They asked the question, how do we get unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary into the church? And so their methodology was to design the worship service for unbelievers, to make it more cool and relevant in their eyes. And the unchurched were the consumers, and the churches who bought into this made it their priority to pander to their felt needs. Now, I was a part of a church that adopted this. We adopted this blueprint of megachurches. We took their cookie-cutter approach. We were hoping to emulate their results, and we should have known better. The worship service is not a product to meet individual felt needs so that their private experience can be enhanced. But here's the thing. We are probably us more like first-century Christians than we want to admit. Our default position is that we want things to cater to our preferences. We want things to be designed around our preferences, our felt needs. The worship service would be so much better, James, if we did this. The worship service would be so much better, Bill, if we did this. That's our natural default position. Here's the question I want you to ponder. What has greater priority in your heart when you go to church? Your private experience, your private preferences, or building up your brothers and sisters in Christ? What has greater priority in your heart? How did you wake up this morning? Did you wake up thinking like, oh, I got to do all this stuff and what I have to deal with today? Or were you thinking about how does the Lord want to use me today? Are you looking for opportunities to build others up? Make your focus outward, not inward. For example, ask yourself, has my attendance this day towards the people of God in this room, has it built anybody up? Is there a word that I have spoken to someone? Is there a hand that I have shaked? Is there a story that I've listened to, a prayer that I've offered? Something that has built someone else up, one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, so that they can face Monday. That's our first application. Our second application is that we must grow up. Paul says, in your thinking, be mature. In your thinking, be mature. It is not cute for chronologically aged people to be spiritual infants. It's not cute. Actually, it's grotesque. The Lord expects us to grow up. We must grow up and be mature in our thinking. And if you really want to grow up, then here's some questions for you to ask yourself, how's my scripture intake? How's my prayer life? When was the last time you read a theologically meaty book? Something that had substance. Do you have a spiritual mentor? When we were going to Parker Hills Bible Fellowship, Heather and I had just started attending, and Pastor Josh and I got together. We went and had breakfast, and we're eating and just getting to know each other. And I asked Pastor Josh if he had any heroes, if he had any spiritual mentors. And without hesitation, he said, John Newton. And I thought to myself, that's a great answer. But I want to keep my cards close to my chest so I wasn't too excited. I said, well, tell me more. Why John Newton? He said, well, his life, his story is compelling, of course. You know, slave trader, gets saved, becomes a pastor, writes Amazing Grace. He said, but it's not all that. As great as all those things are, it's his writings. It's his sermons. He said, they are so pastorally rich, they just feed my soul. And when I got home to Heather and told her about my meeting with Josh, I said, well, you really need to hear about us, what he thinks about John Newton. Do you have a spiritual mentor? Maybe you need a spiritual mentor in your life. Maybe you need a Samuel Rutherford, a Charles Spurgeon, a Martin Lloyd-Jones, Jerry Bridges. And our last application is that we must protect the worship service. We must protect this. We must realize that we can't just do church however we want. That was the problem with the church in Corinth. They did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. We must guard against the idea that we can worship God however we choose. But of peace. Jesus came into the world not to satisfy his own personal pleasure. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Listen, do you have a hunger and a thirst that this world cannot satisfy? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Is your soul in darkness? Jesus has met that need too. He says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Have you made an absolute mess of your life? Jesus has met that need too. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Are you here this morning feeling the weight of your sin because you know you are not right with God? Jesus has met that need too. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see, my friends, that our worship service is supposed to tell that story? The Holy Spirit gave us our own spiritual gifts, not so that we could experience our own solitary, individualistic worship experience with God, but so that we could meet the needs of others just as Jesus has met every need that we have. If we view church as a place to meet our personal preferences, then we are working against the gospel, not for the gospel. So make serving your joy, make serving others the reason you get out of bed each Sunday, and look to use your spiritual gifts to serve the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for chapter 14. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark when it comes to how we are to worship you. Help us, Lord, that we would die to ourselves and that Christ would grow larger in our lives, that he would be magnified. Help us to find joy in serving others and help us to find joy in using our spiritual gifts here at CCE. May we be a church where it is abundantly clear that you are among us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.